Good afternoon. Today's message is titled Lessons in Statecraft from the Book of Deuteronomy. A somewhat strange title for a sermon, isn't it? We as Christians are often told by Christian leaders, thankfully not at this church, that the affairs of nations are none of our business. Many of our political leaders also tell us that civil government is entirely separate from the church and therefore separate from the Word of God. And besides, what can individual Christians learn from the affairs of state, and what practical lessons can possibly be applied from them? Quite a few, I hope. A dictionary definition of nation would be a body of people united by common descent, history, culture, or language, inhabiting a particular country or territory. Similarly, a state would be defined as a political entity that regulates society and the population within a territory. According to the Montevideo Convention of 1933, and Montevideo is the capital of Uruguay, a state must have four attributes. It must have a territory, it must have a permanent population, it must be subject to the control of a government, and it must have the capacity to conduct international relations. While not biblical, these descriptions should bring to mind the occupation of the land of promise from the book of Joshua that we are studying on Wednesday nights. In that book, God is not just providing a U-Haul out of Egypt. He is giving his people a national unity, a permanent residence, and a territory. He's fulfilling the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. He is making his Israel a nation unto himself. And we are heirs to that national promise. We nowadays use the terms nation and state without any particular reference to God's providence, but mankind has been organized into nations and states since the earliest days of recorded history. Actually, many of the most significant human documents are related to the responsibilities and operations of state. The legal codes of Hammurabi, the English Magna Carta, and our own United States Constitution, just to name a few. These documents certainly contain many pearls of wisdom, but the most important book regarding the affairs of state is our own Holy Bible. The Bible is, in fact, a historical document that records God's activities in some of the earliest nations of earth, such as Egypt and Assyria. And we know from Genesis 10 that it is nations that are descended from Noah and not just a bunch of individuals, nations. In this study, we will not venture too deeply into the Mosaic Law. We will instead concentrate on the interactions of peoples and nations commanded in the law, primarily in the book of Deuteronomy. Our Lord has inspired the books of the Bible to guide us in all areas of our existence, including the operation of nations and our relationships within them. One of Gary's recent sermons, as well as my own on fear and love, touched frequently on the teachings found in the book of Deuteronomy. I found myself rereading these chapters and saw that God delivered many messages through Moses that might be useful to this congregation. And of course, those Deuteronomy chapters led me to interconnected and supportive verses throughout the Bible. With that in mind, let's begin. I will first touch upon a subject that many assume to be a matter of state, but perhaps it is not so much the way we are told. We live in a nation and a state that have numerous regulations regarding climate change and resource conservation. Is this a subject that man is obligated to address on his own because the Bible is silent? Not at all. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 17, clearly spell out the causes and effects of climate change. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give you grass for your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. There are similar verses in Leviticus chapter 26, Isaiah chapter 24, Amos chapter 4, and Zechariah chapter 14. In all of these verses, we find nothing at all regarding the jurisdiction of the state over the earth's climate. And nothing about styrofoam cups, and plastic straws and fossil fuels. Lest we forget in our virtuous efforts to purge the earth of these terrible things, the one supreme authority who controls our climate is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faithfulness and obedience to him are the requirement for our prosperity in his land of promise. And let us remember the greatest climate change event of all time, the Great Flood, and it was apostasy that brought the flood down upon the earth. And let us be thankful that our great and merciful God made with Noah a covenant that he not punish the earth again with total destruction. But periods of suffering will certainly result when mankind turns away from the Lord who controls, among everything else, our climate. Let me make a very clear distinction here. By making light of some restrictions that our state has placed in this area, I'm not saying that it is a bad thing to take loving care of the land. That is absolutely not so. The land is God's creation, and it is required by God that we take loving care of it. I'm only suggesting that civil government is indeed foolish if they think that banning certain inanimate objects will adequately address a problem that has its source in lack of faith. A Bible-believing nation need not be as focused on styrofoam cups and plastic straws for its assurance of prosperity. Conservation of natural resources is completely a biblical matter. A nation must create civil laws on this subject, primarily if that nation is populated by people that do not follow the Bible as law. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 22. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. There are similar verses in Leviticus chapter 19, and these are wonderful verses. Not only are we commanded not to strip bare the resources of the land, but we are also commanded to use those conserved resources wisely in a manner that God prescribes. The work of our hands is indeed blessed work if it is done in accordance with God's commands. Another hot-button subject that is addressed in Deuteronomy is sanctuary cities. Our nation uses this concept in a completely non-biblical way. Let us read Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 through 13, to understand what the Lord has directed to be a sanctuary city and why. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities to live. Lest the avenger of blood, in hot anger, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land, so that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. By these verses, God is setting aside sanctuary cities to protect unintentional manslayers from vengeance sought by hot-blooded and self-appointed avengers. Please observe that these avengers have not been called to act as judges. They have no appointed authority either to pass judgment or to carry out punishment. Any vengeance by their hands would be unjust in the eyes of the Lord. By these verses, God is protecting the innocent from a perversion of justice. Perhaps even more importantly, God is protecting his people from the guilt of innocent bloodshed that would defile his land of promise. Any of you out there who ever feel motivated to vigilante justice, to take matters into your own hands, please remember these verses on sanctuary cities and consider the consequences. Our God is a God of authority, and in these verses, he has spoken clearly on the limits of ours. Another subject that must be discussed with respect to nations is war. The book of Deuteronomy is set in a time of war, so it has much to say on the subject. Whether we like it or not, civil governments have been given by God the power of the sword, but they must wield this power in consideration of and under authority of the Word of God. Within the book of Deuteronomy, there are many verses where God himself is giving the command to make war or not to make war. For commands to avoid war, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. You've been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. There's a similar command to avoid war with the people of Moab found later in verses 8 and 9. And for commands to make war, in this case with King Sihon, Moses records in chapter 2, verses 26 through 34. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan into the land that the Lord our God is giving to us. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession, that you may occupy his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. And then to make war with King Og, God gave similar commands with the same result, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I wanted to read these accounts of war to impress upon you at least two powerful and important phrases that are used repetitively in describing how territories are given by God to his people. These phrases are given into your hands and devoted to destruction. Take first, given into your hands. When God uses this phrase, he is specifically describing how the enemy or the land of the enemy is coming into the possession of God's people. God's people are not gaining the land by their own achievement. They are being given a possession, a free and graceful gift from God. His providence alone is delivering that land that God himself owns into the hands of his people. This same type of graceful act is something that each of us has experienced when God, by his hand alone, delivered us into his family. And now let us consider the phrase devoted to destruction, which in Hebrew is the word harem. This is the most complete and terrible form of destruction that can be imagined. It is not just a physical death. It is total destruction of the body and soul and a complete separation from God. The enemies of God have committed themselves to this path of destruction and are forever set apart from God. Those who are on this path have no hope. There will be no mercy. There will be no survivors. They have only a future of a burning lake of fire and can expect nothing else. So harsh? Perhaps, but our God is not some spineless, indecisive God. He has all strength and righteous power to deal with his enemies, and he does so with complete finality. Note that God is guided by his own righteousness, even in destructive acts. The book of Deuteronomy in many places tells us which people are to be destroyed and which people are to be spared. Those who are to be destroyed are enemies of God, who have had their hearts hardened by God and have refused an offer of peace to turn and serve the Lord. Even opponents in war, like the Amorite king Sihon, received an offer of mercy from our holy God in the verses that we just read. But of course, their hearts have been hardened against God, and God does not intend them to receive his mercy. Turn now to chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, where the Israelites had their first and unsuccessful opportunity to take possession of the land of promise. This accounting shows very clearly the leading role that God holds in war between nations. In verses 20 and 21, God commands his people to take possession of the land of the Amorites. And I said to you, you've come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has sent the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Perhaps doubting God's promise, or perhaps wisely scouting out the territory, the Israelites sent out 12 scouts who came back with troubling news. To paraphrase, the Amorites are really big guys. Their cities are heavily fortified. Fighting with these people is a very bad idea. Moses gave God's reassurance to his fearful people in verses 29 and 30. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Still the people rebelled and refused to believe the promise of God's protection. And God's reaction in verses 34 through 38. And the Lord heard your words and was angered. He swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has followed the Lord. Even with me, Moses, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And the Israelites felt shame. They had once again angered God by their lack of faith. So what was their reaction? Disobedience to God's command, yet again, in verses 41 through 45, and now deciding for themselves to start the war that God had just told them not to. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up and fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. This sequence of events from Deuteronomy chapter 1 tells us the main thing we need to know about victory in battle. The Amorites in these verses are the same Amorites with the same weapons and the same fortified cities each time. And the Israelites were the same Israelites. One time God promised victory and one time God promised defeat. Where victory was promised, it was because God would be among them, fighting for his people. Where defeat was promised, it was because God would be absent from them. Victory or defeat in battle is entirely in his hands. And disobedience to God's authority sent the Israelites into a losing battle and then into the wilderness for 40 years. The truth of God's power in war is further presented in the book of Judges, chapter 7, as a young farmer named Gideon, who who had found favor with the Lord, prepared to wage war against the Midianites, who were oppressing the Israelites. To summarize, the Lord told Gideon that the Israelites had too many men in their army, and that he did not want his people to boast of their own strength in defeating the Midianites. So the Lord had Gideon reduce his army from 32,000 men to 10,000. Still too many, said the Lord. God had Gideon further reduce his army to 300 men. God was making it crystal clear that he alone was the source of victory for his people, not the strength and the numbers of their armed forces. And so the Lord was with Gideon, and this tiny force of 300 men defeated their oppressors and brought peace to Israel, also for 40 years. These examples recount wars where leaders receive their orders directly from the mouth of God. This is a very difficult subject for us to wrap our minds around. I know it is for me. How many world leaders today take commands directly from the mouth of God, like Moses and Joshua and Gideon did? I would fairly estimate zero. Times are unfortunately very different now. We have leaders that pay no attention to the Bible and more often seek to circumvent or directly oppose the law of God. But another interesting consideration of this point would be that all of the leaders of all of the nations are under the authority of God, whether they are good or evil, believers or non-believers, in all times, past, present, and future. Russia could not have invaded the Ukraine unless God had ordained it to happen. Hamas could not have attacked Israel unless God had ordained it to happen. Joe Biden could not have done whatever he did unless God had ordained it to happen. And Donald Trump will do nothing other than what God has ordained to happen. God is not a passive observer in the affairs of nation. No leader on earth has the power to do anything in opposition to God's sovereign control. Even leaders that have no relationship at all with the living God, those that are living out their own sinful schemes and desires, are operating under the complete control of our Lord God. Remember, God is free to employ the evils born of man to carry out his righteous intentions, and he often does exactly that. God is not the author of our sin, but he can use it, or anything else for that matter, to achieve his own purposes. God will either use earthly rulers to achieve his purposes, or he will stop them, completely in accordance with his sovereign will. How would our petty tyrants feel about this? They could stomp their little feet, they can shake their little fists, but they cannot do one single thing without the active, deliberate, and sovereign permission of our Lord Jesus Christ. This brings to mind Joseph's understanding of his brother's actions when they sold him into slavery. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. This leads us to realize that anything that the leaders of earthly nations are doing actually has a purpose under heaven, whether or not we understand it. God has the absolute power and authority to restrain them or enable them as it suits his sovereign will. Even when they are doing sinful and evil deeds, these leaders are all part of God's victorious plans to work all things for the good of those he loves. I think our conversation of these verses should revolve less about which leaders are doing God's will, because at least in some sense they all are, but which are in communion with God and are deliberately following, even imperfectly, his revealed word for the purpose of advancing the kingdom of God. Let's explore this a little further. The commands in the Bible were given to leaders that had intimate relationships with God, leaders who saw to it that their nation, as first priority, was serving God and following the whole of his law. They had to take their commands directly from the mouth of God. They had the heart condition that God had given them, but they did not yet have the entirety of Scripture. We do. We can take heart that the Bible is our revealed communication from the mouth of God, if only we study his words and listen to them carefully. Nations that are the servant of the Holy God will require leaders like Moses, Joshua, and Gideon that have close relationships with God, much closer than our current leaders or probably even ourselves. And we will be required to do our godly duty and raise up people in his word who might someday lead nations in the name of Jesus Christ. We can start today with our civil government elections and with the people of God accepting responsibility and acting like good leaders themselves, and in the raising of godly children. As much as we would like instant gratification in these things, this is definitely another generational task that is more typical of God's workings. But we must start with ourselves. God requires us to repent of our own sins, which is difficult and takes time and effort. Are not nations a reflection of their people? We as individuals and families must ourselves persevere and repent of our own sins before our nations can have any hope of being reconciled to God. God confirms the generational progress of his holy nation in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. Let us dig further into the subject of kings and leaders in this book. God is, of course, our sovereign King of Kings, but he also commands that there be appointed human leaders set above the people. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15 tell us, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." Before proceeding, let me explain the meaning of the term foreigner in these verses. A foreigner is one who is not a brother in Christ, who is not part of the Israel of God. It has nothing to do with national origin. It has everything to do with God demanding that his people be ruled by a king who knows and follows the ways of the Lord and not being led astray by a stranger who has other beliefs and other customs. Remember this the next time you vote. And continuing with verses 18 through 20, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." Quite an interesting command in these verses. The king, the highest ranking officer of civil government, shall be capable not only of knowing God's law, but of being able to write it out himself in a book. And the king's book of the law shall be approved by the priests of the church, and the king shall lead the kingdom by this law. So much for the misinterpretation of our First Amendment that anti-Christians have come to call separation of church and state. That is not what our Constitution says, and it's not what the Bible says. These verses also reinforce the central importance of Christian doctrine, especially where it applies to civil government, and that the church is required to keep our doctrine pure and unaltered by outside influences, especially by our own leaders. Another lesson in human leadership is presented through Moses in chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. "At that time I said to you, 'I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars in the heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you, as he has promised you. How can I bear myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads.'" Moses had been given the understanding that fallen man, any man, even one as holy as Moses, is he not equipped to govern as an autocrat. A godly man like Moses recognized that he needed help to oversee the Israelites, just like a Presbyterian church needs leadership help from a multiplicity of elders, and just as a husband needs family leadership help from his wife. Our national founding fathers had this awareness, and there is a danger in not having this awareness. There has only been one infallible leader in all of history, and that is Jesus Christ. The rest of us are flawed and prone to error and prone to sin. We must have the support of our brothers and sisters in Christ and a reliance on Almighty God to be functional as leaders. If we think otherwise, we have become our own God and we are not adhering to Christian principles of leadership. The complexities of leadership are also revealed through Moses the first time the Israelites attempted to enter the land of promise back in Deuteronomy chapter 1. The majority of the scouts, 10 out of 12, came back with recommendations that they should not go forward as God has commanded. Remember who these 12 men are. They are scouts. Their unfaithful reports influenced others in camp, but remember that Moses was in command. He was the God-appointed leader of the theocracy of Israel. He was not bound to take the advice of the scouts. He was their commander, and he knew and understood the command of the Lord. He rightfully should have ordered the people to quit whining, have faith in the Lord, and move out. But for a moment, perhaps, he slipped into the role of a democratic politician. Majority rules, right? The vote was 10-2 among the scouts, and the people chimed in right behind them. A clear mandate, was it not? Moses ended up going along with the majority. But majority really rules only when there is a majority of one, and that one is God. Moses had a leadership obligation to obey a superseding command of the Lord. The rebellious Israelites had plenty of reasons to be sent into the wilderness by the Lord, but we can also learn a lesson from the leadership from these trials of Moses. This incident also exposes a danger and an inherent flaw of democracy that we face in America today. The majority is often faithless and wrong. Also note in this incident that the minority, the only two scouts who gave a faithful report, Caleb and Joshua, were the only ones allowed by God to live long enough to enter the Promised Land. The other 10 scouts, the majority, died long before then. The trials of Moses should be sobering for any of those who are called to Christian leadership, whether it be leadership of a church body, leadership of a project team at work, or leadership of a covenant family. Keep your mind always on the Word of God, especially in the face of adversity. The path of least resistance is not the path of God. If you are not aware of God or considering His Word in making difficult leadership decisions, you are on shaky ground, my friends. A Christian leader, above all else, follows Christ. All of us who have been called to the role of leadership in our church, in our work, in our families, must absolutely remember this. So how can all of these lessons on warfare and leadership have any application to us, a simple church congregation who are not in the military and may never fight a war? Well, consider the main enemy we must engage in warfare every day, sin. Can our battle against sin be won by human strength or maneuvers? No. We depend on our indwelling of the Holy Spirit for victory in this battle. Do we allow sin days where we choose not to fight, or allow sin to escape and plague us another day? No. Sin must be faced directly on the battlefield of our own hearts and be devoted to destruction as completely as possible. We must confront our own sin the way God confronts those who hate Him, as described in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. So how are we to behave in a Christ-like manner in reference to these verses? Should we pound away at our keyboard in righteous anger about the evils of society and rant and rave on social media? Should we work tirelessly to root out every sin that we see in other people? The first evil that we have to confront should be very easy to find. It's right here. It lives in our own hearts. Confront it to its face. In our congregational prayers, we have many times expressed a desire for America to turn away from its corporate sins and become a great nation. The idea of making America great seems like a fine thing. But what exactly does that mean? And what does a great nation really look like? I would offer Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? A nation so near to God that keeps the statutes and the rules of God. Moses himself spoke with God on this subject. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And I would like to read Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, which are a beautiful, very detailed description of what such a nation would look like and what blessings such a nation would receive. Please marvel with me through these passages, as they contain so many rich descriptions of the inheritance that is our hope in Christ. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way, and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns, and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord and you walk in his ways. All of the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail, and you shall go only up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. Being careful to do them, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. What human being would not want to be part of such a glorious nation? This is a nation well worth the sweat equity of Christian reconstruction. And why are non-believers so hell-bent to avoid serving the God who alone has the power to redeem us into such a wonderful nation? Perhaps they should consider the contrasting verses that follow immediately after in this chapter, which describe the terrible curses that a nation will receive should it depart from the Lord and join along with other godless nations. Please read verses 15 through 68 later when you get a chance. If these verses do not make you fear for the fate of the United States, your heart may indeed be hardened and dead. All of these verses demand a look in the mirror. When the world looks at our nation, does the reflection look like verses 1 through 14? Does this description look like any nation on earth, or for that matter, any nation that has ever been on earth? Not really, because God is not reminding us of some past or present example. He is exhorting us to his promise of a glorious future. He is showing us what his kingdom on earth will look like when we love him and are careful to follow his commandments. These verses may be future tense, but they are completely reliable promises of God as to what the future will be like for the nation of God's people. Until that day, we are seeds of the future, planted among the pagan nations of the world, and we must grow toward fulfillment in Christ. And we've heard all kinds of slang names for nations, haven't we? The Great Satan is used by Iran to describe America. The Evil Empire was used by America to describe the Soviet Union. And the list goes on and on. Like people, nations can hold themselves closer to Satan than to Jesus Christ. There are godless nations in this world that are clearly the seed of the serpent, and they will have no place on the map of God's future. There will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The big question for the United States is, are we the seed of the woman? Or do we structure our affairs of state as a serpent, making deals with serpents, giving weapons and billions of dollars to serpents, and acting like serpents ourselves? Will the laws of our land be in agreement with, or in opposition to, the laws of God? Will there be a generational shift in this country that will finally turn to God and stop the sound of hissing that we hear coming out of Sacramento and Washington, D.C.? Lord, let it be so. Remember that we have hope and certainty of fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to know that each of us is entirely dependent on the grace and providence of Almighty God for our prosperity. The same is true of nations. Do you ever look at the maps of the world over history and see how the nations change constantly? Their names and borders rise and fall in the blink of an eye. The nations that serve man vanish with the dawn of each new day. Only one nation, the nation of God, our nation, a people united and consecrated by the blood of Christ, is eternal and everlasting. May we be forever thankful that God has grafted us into his great nation. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Almighty God, make use of us in your great plan of redemption. We are not asking for the same kind of use that the kings and leaders of nations have been given, which we welcome if that is your plan. We have plenty of small things to do faithfully each day, which together you can use to build upon your cornerstone to create a mighty and holy nation under Christ. Prepare us and move us to action in complete obedience to your word and with loving regard for our Savior. Help us recognize that this book of Deuteronomy contains guiding lights on so many subjects that we confront today regarding the nations of the world and ourselves as individual Christians within them. Help us to become better stewards of the land of promise, the land that you have delivered into the hands of your people. Give sanctuary to your believers from the unlawful hordes that follow their own failed humanist doctrines. Restore the laws of the kingdom to your laws, which are true and everlasting. Give us the wisdom to fight battles or not fight battles based on your revealed will as recorded in Scripture. Give us leaders who rely on your word for all aspects of their leadership and carry out faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ as their primary responsibility. And give us the tools and inclination and helpers to be good leaders ourselves. Give us the faith and clarity to confront our sins, face to face, and devote them to destruction. By the Holy Spirit, may we understand and apply the holy word that you have so graciously provided. May we use the entirety of your gospel to follow you more closely and to move this world ever closer to being a kingdom completely and exclusively faithful to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.